But as Valentine's Day approaches, wives, I have to ask you this. How many of you can honestly say that your husband has some weird tendencies? You know, just some weird things. We learned last night about some weird collections. And pretty normal. Stamps is pretty normal. Weird collections that some of us may have, that kind of thing. Maybe, though, that some of the weird tendencies spill over into how, like, your spouse eats their food, the way that they eat. There's a TV show called Everybody Loves Raymond, and Raymond's brother, before he eats anything, he touches it to his chin. And then he eats it. I don't know why. Doesn't make any sense, but he does it consistently throughout that entire TV show. Maybe it's the way they hang their towel up after they take a shower. Now, Nate shares a towel rack with me in our bathroom, and it is the most annoying thing in the world trying to get a 7-year-old to realize how to hang a towel on the towel rack. Okay? He hogs the whole thing. Or maybe it's how they put their clothes on. Maybe they put them on just different from how you would do it. In our house, though, one of the things that Jennifer knows is a weird tendency of me is that I watch the most random videos on the internet at times. And it's not obsessive, but I will pick one thing for a specific amount of time and I will watch that for a very long, extended period of time. Recently, I've been watching videos posted to YouTube of a young British blacksmith named Alex Steele. Now, they're not weird. He's an actual real blacksmith. He's not doing anything weird. But he's like 19 years old, and he's got a huge following, millions of followers. He basically earns his entire income from videos that he posts on the internet of him making stuff as a blacksmith. And what he does in these videos is he uses innovation to make things that are brand new for him. Maybe it's a type of sword that he's never made before, but he sees somebody else has made it, and he thinks, wow, that's kind of neat. I think I want to try to do that. Or he makes a throwing axe, or recently I've watched him make a folding knife for the first time completely out of steel. No matter what he's making, though, he's always trying to learn new things and always trying to problem solve to make his crafting excellent. And I think that's probably what appeals to me about it, is the problem solving that goes on during the whole thing. What I've learned from watching Alex Steele, though, besides the fact that blacksmithing is not a cheap hobby, so it's one I'm not going to pick up. What I've learned, though, is that refining things until they're right is a good way to do things. You know, in blacksmithing, this is how it works. You start out with basically this chunk of steel, and what you do is you heat it up, you forge it over and over and over, and until you roughly get the shape of what you want. And then what you have to do after that is, it's not done then, you have to actually harden it or normalize it so that it's not brittle. Because believe it or not, sometimes steel, after you've forged it, when you drop it, it can break. We think of steel as the toughest thing possible, but it's not always until it's normalized. Then to get the shape that you actually want, you have to grind the steel down from a larger grit sandpaper down to a small grit, making small improvements as you go. And it's a lot of work, and he compresses this down into about 13-minute videos each time, but I'm sure it's days upon days of work. But the thing that I love about it is the craftsmanship that comes out from all of it is just gorgeous. And I don't know what's going on with my microphone today. As we look at the book of Romans, though, we see that this refining is what Paul is talking about with the thought of how our deeds can somehow make us right with God. You know, there's nothing our deeds can do to make us right before God. It's only Him who can refine us. There's nothing that we can do to ourselves. And so if you remember, Paul started off his letter to the Romans by establishing who he was and the things that he believes. He began with explaining why the Gentiles or the non-believers need the gospel, need the good news of Jesus, because they're totally under the influence of sin. God has completely given them over to their sin because that's what they want. Then he moved into explaining how the Jews, those who religiously know better, those who have the history with God, need the gospel because they aren't meeting the requirements set out by the law, the very thing that they hold dear. And those requirements in the law are simply this: follow this perfectly or you're doomed. Now, the conclusion that we can draw from both of those people groups is that all of us fit in either one or the other, with no exception. And so as Paul transitions here to explaining why he believes everyone needs the gospel, now what he does is, instead of pointing out these two specific groups, he combines them together to explain why all of us need the gospel. He does this because he knows that sin puts us all on equal footing. Sin makes all of us guilty. And Paul knows that what we offer God isn't good enough. What we can offer God, the good things we can do, is not good enough for us to be forgiven for this. But what God offers us through the gospel, through the sacrifice of Jesus, refines us and makes us pure. And so Paul's conclusion to all of this, that those who need the gospel because sin rules them completely, and those who need the gospel because their knowing the law makes them guilty, is found in Romans 3:20 when he says this. He says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." Paul's conclusion to all of this is this: all of us need Jesus. And so in the beginning of Romans 3, if you want to turn there, that's where we're going to focus completely today. We're going to look at Romans 3. In the beginning of this, Paul begins addressing what he thinks are going to be objections to the things that he has shared so far. And so he does this in Romans 3, 1 through 8. Listen to what he writes in Romans 3, 1 through 8. He says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage then is there in having the law, in knowing good from bad? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument here," he says. "Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just." Now, Paul is telling the Romans here that they need to meet the people where they're at. And they need to meet these people where they're at. He uses these verses as an almost Q&A session to address these objections. It goes something like this. The question is posed to Paul: Paul, are you saying that there's no advantage to biblical religion? There's no advantage to our religion? He says, his answer is, no, I'm not saying that. There's great value in having and knowing the words of God. So then they counter with, yes, but those words, the law of God, they've failed, haven't they? Because so many haven't believed the gospel of righteousness revealed in God's Son, Jesus. What's happened to the promises? Paul says, despite his people's failure to believe, God's promises to save are advancing. Our faithfulness only reveals how committed to his truth he actually is. Think of all he's done to be faithful to his promises. They say, okay, but if unrighteousness is necessary for God's judgment to be seen, if God's judgment has to exist because we're unrighteous, then how is it fair for him to judge us if we have to be unrighteous for him to judge us? Paul says, on that basis, God would not judge anyone in the world. And we, Paul and the religious Jews, all agree that God should judge. Why? Because he's perfect. So then they pose this question: well, then if me sinning makes God look better, that means that I should sin more, shouldn't I? so that his glory is seen more clearly, so that his forgiveness is brought to light more. And Paul said, I've been accused of thinking this, and I certainly do not think this way. And saying that you're sinning so that God will love you is an attitude that is absolutely worthy of judgment. Meeting people where they're at, it's not about allowing them to continue in sin. Instead, it's about helping them to see that it's their sin that is causing God's judgment of them. It's about helping them to see that sin is a divider in the relationship that we have with God. And so we meet people where they're at as imperfect people ourselves. We don't come to them with a position of perfection, but rather we come to them as a fellow sin addict, somebody that wants to have God help them on their journey in fixing that relationship, just like God has helped us. So it is that in Romans 3:9, Paul comes to the obvious conclusion that we're all unrighteous. We're all under the influence of sin. He says, hey, you know, the people that God has handed over to their sin, the Gentiles and the Jews who have the law, we're all unrighteous. We're all under the influence of sin. And this is exactly what he says in that verse, Romans 3:9. He says, what shall we conclude then? What's the conclusion that we need to come to here? Do we have any advantage? Do those of us that have the law have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. One way to think of it is like this. All of us are citizens of sin. Jews, Gentiles, moral, immoral. Sin is the one thing that unites us all. We're all lost. We're all in the same boat. And Jesus is the only way out. Now imagine it like this. Imagine that there are three people that have decided that it is vastly important for them to undertake swimming from Hawaii to Japan. Now I don't know why in the world they would want to do this, but let's just, for the sake of what we're going to look at, say that they want to swim from Hawaii to Japan. One person cannot swim at all. Can't swim at all. And so he sinks as soon as he gets out past where he can touch the ground. The next one is a weak swimmer. He flounders for 60 feet out in open water before drowning. The third is a championship swimmer and swims strongly for a good long time. But after 30 miles of swimming, he's struggling. And then after 40, he's sinking. And after 50, he finally drowns. Now here's the question. Is one of those people more drowned than any of the others? No. It doesn't matter at all which of them swam further. None of them were anywhere near Japan. And each ends up just as dead as all of the others. In the same way, the religious people may trust in their morality and the pagans may indulge in their sensuality. But the thing is, neither of them come close to having a righteous heart. They all equally lose. They're all equally condemned to perish. We're all the same underneath the power of sin. And so what Paul does next in Romans 3 is he gives a long list of how sin affects sinners. Because it's one thing to accept that we're all sinners. It's one thing to acknowledge it and say, hey, yes, I am a sinner. But it's another thing to actually grasp the problem of the reality of our sinfulness. And so Paul tells us seven ways in which sin affects us in Romans 3, starting in Romans 3:10. He says this. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So first, right off the bat, he tells us sin affects our legal standing. It affects our legal standing. None of us are right. When we stand to be judged, none of us are going to be found right, to be found not guilty based on the things that we've done. Instead, we're going to be found guilty because of our sin. Second, sin affects our minds. In Romans 3:11, Paul says this. He says, there's no one who understands. Because sin is at the very core of our nature, it's part of all of us. We don't understand God's truth inherently. We don't immediately understand God's truth. And so in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul echoes the same thing when he says this in Ephesians 4:18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Because of our hearts, because of the sin that has a hold of our hearts, We don't have this understanding of God. Third, sin affects our motives. At the end of Romans 3:11, Paul says this. He says, "There is no one who seeks God." Now, our motives because of sin aren't about seeking God, but rather they're about running and hiding from Him. They're a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. They realized that something wasn't right, and so what did they do? Instead of owning up to it and fessing up to it, they hid, hoping that God wouldn't find them. We do the same thing. Fourth, sin affects our wills. We end up wanting to take our own path, forge our own future, because we think we know better than God what we should do. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 3:12, he says, "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who has done good. Not one." This is an echo of Isaiah 53:6, which says this. Says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if you have ever seen sheep before, they have to be guided in the way that they're going to go. Same with cows sometimes, except I think cows are probably a little bit harder to herd than sheep. Fifth, sin affects our tongues. We know this is true. Just last week, we heard the words of Jesus in Luke 6:45 on this matter when he said, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Now, Paul tells us that sinful words are a sign of our decay. When he says this in Romans 3:13 through 14, he says, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." Sin affects our speech, our tongues. Then sixth, Paul tells us that sin affects our relationships. Affects our relationships. In our effort to exalt ourselves, what we often do is we end up pushing other people down to make ourselves look better. We push them to get them out of our way so that we can look good before others. Paul tells us in Romans 3:15 through 17, he says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace, they do not know." Seventh, as we ultimately know, sin affects our relationship with God. That's why Paul ends this list in Romans 3:18 by saying, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." Paul wants us to understand that nobody tries to seek God because we're prompted by our own decisions or acting on our own ability. He says that seeking God philosophically or intellectually or for forgiveness for the things that we've done isn't the same as truly seeking to know God. The reason that we seek God for those three reasons, to philosophically understand why do I exist, or to intellectually understand how we can work through things, or for forgiveness for the things that we've done. The reason that we seek those things, the answers for those questions, is because we're seeking to see what God can do for us. What can God do for me? What meaning can God give to my life? Can God make me feel better about how I'm living? Can He forgive me for what I've done? We want Him to answer questions about us, make sense for our own peace of mind, and be forgiven for our own benefit. And it's quite often our own sinful self-centeredness that controls our search for meaning, and it controls our search for God. When we truly seek God, though, instead it means that we're being sought by God as well. That doesn't mean that our self-centeredness can't lead us to the point where we finally get beyond that and we're truly seeking Him. It can definitely be the beginning of that. We can start out with selfish motives of, "I need forgiveness in my life, therefore I need God." And then it can move on to how it's supposed to be. But that can't be the ultimate reason, that self-centeredness, that need for completeness in our lives can't be the ultimate reason that we truly seek God. Similarly, Our good deeds don't fix our relationship with God. You know, the Bible says that a truly good deed is one that is done with good form, meaning it's done well. It's done with the right intentions as well, the right motives. You know, we don't do these things for the benefit to what they bring us, but because we love God. C.H. Spurgeon told a story that kind of hits at the heart of this. He said, "Once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. He loved the person who ruled over him. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return for this carrot. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, 'Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce an even greater crop. It's yours.' The gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of this incident and thought, 'If that's what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I gave him a fine horse?' So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned the heart of the nobleman and said, 'You expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener? I will not. You're very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse.'" The parallel here is that our good deeds need to be done not for how they benefit us, but they need to be done for how they benefit God alone. Verse 18 of Romans 3 is Paul's summary of everything that he said from Romans 3, 10 through 17. Where does our selfishness come from? Well, Paul tells us, he said, it comes from us having no fear. We've looked at this before. The fear of God is a central concept in the Bible. Psalm 111:10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts, all who follow his rules, have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." Now, this fear of God isn't being afraid. It's not like how you're afraid of spiders or snakes, scary movies, clowns, monsters, or balloons, as one girl I know. This fear of God is an attitude of awe. It's an attitude of respect, an attitude of joy before the greatness of God. It's a fear in knowing just how far beyond what we can ever be God is. Psalm 16:8 tells us what this fear is like. It says, "I keep my eyes on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Fear of God is keeping your eyes always on him. It's setting him always before you. In Romans 3:18, Paul tells us that the immoral, the moral, the religious, the non-religious, they're all missing this fear. They're all missing this awe of God. Having a healthy awe and respect for God, it's central to realizing why we all need the gospel, why it's meant for everybody. And if you go back and look at that list of the seven sins and how they affect us, then you see that having this healthy fear of God is the antidote to everything that Paul has listed about sin. Awe, respect, and joy before the greatness of God is a great fix to the problem of how sin affects us. And so as Paul finishes up telling us that there's nothing that we can do to be made right before God, he says in Romans 3:19 through 20 that we don't have God's word so that we can be declared righteous. We don't have God's law so that we can be declared righteous. The law isn't a checklist so that we can make ourselves seem right before God. We can't make tick marks off of it so that we know that we're following what God tells us to do. No, the law is a standard to show us just how far off we are from hitting the mark. It's a standard to show us that we can't meet that standard. And so this is what Paul says in Romans 3:19 through 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Because of the law, because of God's word, we know just how bad off we are. And in those verses, Paul mentions having a silent mouth. Now, a silent mouth is the condition of a person that knows that they can't save themselves. It's a lot like knowing that nothing we can say can get us out of that speeding ticket. And so what do? We sit there and accept the judgment that comes on us for our sin. A silent mouth is owning up to your wrongdoing. John Gerstner explains it like this. He says, "The way to God is wide open. There's nothing standing between a sinner and his God. He has immediate and unimpeded access to the Savior. There is nothing to hinder. No sin can hold you back, because God offers justification to the ungodly. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but are real to them. So grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusion of virtues of their own. Their eyes fixed on this mirage, they will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all around them." What keeps us most from salvation isn't so much our sins. God's offered us a way out of that. Instead, what keeps us most from salvation is the good works that we do. Why? Because we believe that somehow those good things that we do make us better before God. But these good works don't, and they can't save us. The only thing that can save us is God. So we need to give up our goodness. We need to repent of our clinging to religion, to this rebellion that we have. And we need to come before God with empty hands, with silent mouths and open hearts. God doesn't want us to have to prove to him that we're made right by the things that we do, because we've already been made right by Jesus. And Jesus is the only way that we can truly be made right before God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, for him coming here to die for us even though we don't deserve it, for the hope and the joy that we get from his sacrifice for us. I pray, God, that we realize that all of us are in the same boat when it comes to sin. Although our sins may be different, all of them still make us unworthy of spending eternity with you. But we have hope because of you. We have hope through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, who did that not because it was something that he needed to do, but it's something he wanted to do. Something to fix the relationship between us and you. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to work on getting that relationship right, that they'll realize that this is a church full of sinners that want to walk alongside of them, to help them have a relationship with you, and that we're no better than you are. That we're no better than anybody else outside of this building. That we're all on equal footing because of our sin. But it's washed away through the blood of your Son. It's in his name I pray. Amen.